Interesting thing, folks, is that the word of God that we have in our hands here is more powerful than the storm outside. So it's not safe for us to fool with it unless the Lord is with us. So before we study it, we're going to pray and ask for his help. So let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that your word is indeed powerful, that by it the universe was created, and by it today dead people are brought to life. People who don't know you are brought to come to know you. And we marvel afresh at that power. And we pray tonight that you would speak powerfully through your word to us. Please humble us where we are proud. And we pray that the Lord Jesus would indeed be exalted. That you would do the work that only you can do of transforming our lives for his glory's sake. Amen. The three most influential critics of Christianity in recent times have probably been Nietzsche, Marx, and Freud. And all three of them were big fans of a fellow called Ludwig Feuerbach, who was a 19th century writer, who said basically there was no God. And what we call God is merely a kind of abstract projection of our own impulses and our own desires. Basically, his idea was that we had invented religion to meet our own basic needs. We had invented a God in order for him to serve us. And old Nietzsche and Marx and Freud all play a kind of variation on that basic theme. So for Nietzsche, Christianity is just a tool used by weak people to try and get power over others by hiding behind the authority of so-called God. Now, for Marx, Christianity is just a tool for rich people to protect their privileges. And for Freud, Christianity is just a tool used by sort of uptight people to lay a burden of guilt on others. Variations, but one basic critique. And it's a critique that's really set the tone for any postmodern discussions about God. The assumption is there is no God. And so any talk of a God is met with suspicion. Because the fear is what you're trying to do using God language is you're trying to use it as a tool to get power over other people. And so ultimately, being a Christian is just a way of exalting, oneself, sich erhöhen, I guess. And at the moment, we're working through Paul's letter to the Philippians. And the thing about the passage tonight is that it flows right against the current of that postmodern critique on Christianity. It takes us in a direction which is just the opposite of the one that the postmodern mind was expecting. It's all heading in the direction of verse 20. And if you want a text for tonight's sermon, it's seven words from verse 20. See towards the end of the verse, Christ will be exalted in my body. Christ will be exalted in my body. Paul is writing this letter between about 25 and 30 years after the first Christians stood up on the steps in front of the Jerusalem temple and announced that the Jesus who had stood there just a few weeks ago, whom they had all known, whom they had crucified, had risen from the dead. And everyone said to the disciples, what does this mean? And they explained, they said, it means he is the long-awaited Messiah. It means he's not a nobody, a failure who died young, tragically. It means he is the one true Lord of the universe, who holds the power of life and death in his hands. And then they said to the crowd, it means we all need to turn from rather despising him to exalting him. And Paul, our man Paul, had really led the campaign against that sort of outrageous preaching about Jesus Christ. But here he is, in prison, for preaching exactly that message. And he says, verse 20, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. So he says, beginning of verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He's saying, whether I'm set free from prison or whether I'm sentenced to death, it doesn't matter. Only one thing matters, and that is that Christ is exalted. In the way I face freedom, or in the way I face death, I don't want people just to be impressed by me, says Paul. People to go away thinking, that Paul, he was a hero. Now I want people to look at me, he says, and see that Christ is wonderful. That Christ is not a nobody. I want them to go away thinking how great he is. And Paul says, for me, nothing is more important than that. We had a clue about Paul's attitude way back in verse 1. Do you see? He's writing to Philippi, a place that was fiercely proud of the fact that it was a Roman colony. And the Romans know all about power play. But Paul doesn't start his letter to them from Herr Professor Dr. Paul, MA, PhD, Cantab. No, being a Christian means he refuses to play power games. So instead, he starts his letter, Paul and Timothy, servants, actually literally slaves of Christ Jesus. That's all we are, he says. We're just slaves. And we don't want you to get excited about us. We want you to get excited about our master. We are just slaves. So right from the start, the signal is that Paul isn't talking about a projection of his own desires, sort of cunningly systematized to serve his own interests so that he gets to become great. He's talking about a real person, Jesus Christ. And he's not serving himself, Paul. He's serving him. He is slave to Christ, his master. And if you want to know whether someone is for real or not, you don't just listen to their speeches, you look at their lives. And in our passage tonight, we get two little windows onto Paul's life, and we look through them, and we see that all this talk of being a slave of Christ is not just empty rhetoric. He means it. And we see two things. First, we see that Christ is more important to him than his own comfort. And secondly, that Christ is more important to him than his own reputation. So first, this is verses 12 to 14. Christ is more important to him than his own comfort. Since he'd last hung out with the Philippians, things hadn't gone exactly swimmingly for Paul. In Jerusalem, he'd nearly been killed by a religious mob. His own people turned on him. And then he was slung into a Roman prison, and he narrowly escaped being flogged by the fact that it turned out he was a Roman citizen. And then all kinds of untrue and unkind charges were brought against him, and he was made to wait in prison for no apparent reason. And eventually his case was transferred to Rome, and after a huge storm on the sea journey, he's led in chains into Rome. Now, he'd been hoping to go there all along, but the plan was never to really arrive there in chains like this. And once in Rome, he faced 2 years waiting for his trial to come to court. And there was no guarantee of a fair hearing, and he had no idea whether he would be set free or whether he would be executed. And you can imagine the Philippians hearing this and reeling. This was a big blow to the cause of the gospel. This guy was going to take the message out there to the non-Jewish world. He was the leader of the whole movement, and now he's locked up in chains. And even if he does get out, no Roman is going to take him seriously. He was a convict. He was a wreck. If you were advertising the power of the gospel in Rome, you're not going to put Paul on the posters. But Paul reassures them. Verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. The whole thing looks like it's been a massive setback for the gospel, But Paul says, really, it served to advance the gospel. So verse 13, he says, as a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. In 2 years, he's been chained up. And soldiers were taken in turns to hold the chains. And he said, when they're on duty, I just spend my time telling them about Jesus Christ. And they all know, every single one of them, that I'm in chains for Christ. 2 years chained up. And not a word we get about how hard it was. You know, how lumpy the mattress was. How thin the soup they gave him was. The stink of the place, the boredom, the waiting, and the waiting. Paul was human. It would have been very hard. But his own comfort doesn't matter to him. What matters is that the 9,000 members of the palace guard heard about Jesus. So he's saying, look, I'm thrilled because they understood something about Christ. They understand that he is the sort of master that I'm prepared to go to prison for. And that thrills Paul. And it's not just the Roman guards. Verse 14. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. You'd have thought that news that Paul was in prison might have meant they'd keep their heads down for a bit. But they've been encouraged. They've been given courage to go out and preach about Jesus. It's as though Paul's example has reminded them. Our comfort doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we miss out on having a power shower or an electric blanket. Or if there's no air conditioning. Or there's no decent coffee. Or we can't get a newspaper. Or they don't do our favourite biscuits, or it'll mean we don't see our favourite friends. What matters is that Christ should be exalted, and that we tell the whole world that he is Lord. And if they throw us in prison, we keep telling them, because this is not some fairy story we've made up to make ourselves feel better about who we are. This is a truth they need to hear, whatever it costs us. And if we're Christians here tonight, I wonder, do we believe that? At the beginning of the last century, it was quite common for members of the Christian Union at Cambridge, apparently, to sleep one night a week on the floor. And they did it because they wanted to be ready to go wherever their master sent them. They wanted to be ready to put up with any discomfort that serving him might cost them. It's a slightly eccentric thing to do, but they got the point. See, if what matters most is my own comfort, then I will never go to China to preach Christ. I will never give up my holidays to help with that camp for young people we were hearing about earlier. I will never give up a weekend trip to be back in time for church to help with the Sunday school. I won't do it. And what we see in Paul is that what he says with his lips, he backs up with his life. He says he is a slave of Christ. And it turns out that a slave of Christ is someone who says, I will give up anything. I will do anything. I will go anywhere. I will be anyone. To advance the gospel so that more and more people see that Christ is exalted. And that's all that matters. And if you're not a Christian tonight, you're still wondering about what it might mean to follow this Jesus Christ. You need to know from Paul that the gospel is not just another self-help therapy. There is no promise that you become a Christian and life will be lovely. No, Paul is not a missionary because he likes to travel. He's not in it for the scenery. Being a Christian means being a slave of Christ. And being a slave of Christ lands you in endless trouble. It asks you to go in a direction that is the total opposite from the one we have been brought up to go. It will mean collision with your family and your friends, with the way they do things at work, collision with your own ambitions, it will be painful. But what is striking is that in this letter that speaks so much of what it cost Paul to be a slave of Christ, this letter is oozing with joy. Paul can't stop rejoicing. It's in every other paragraph of the letter. You see, we think we're free, but we're all slaves to some master or other. What is it that you would do anything for? Anything for? Is it your career? Is it your popularity? Is it your hair? Well, every master like that, that you would do anything for, will let you down in the end. But Paul is full of joy, even in prison, because here, at last, is the one master worth living for, worth even dying for. We tell the Sunday school children, the secret of joy is J-O-Y. Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. And that's what we see in Paul. That's how he's got it. Jesus first, others second, and himself last. And that's just the opposite of what Marx accused him of. The second area in which Paul demonstrates that he is for real about being Christ's slave, and it's not just talk, is that Christ is more important to him than his own reputation. Christ is more important to him than his own reputation. This is verses 15 to 18. Paul's imprisonment stirs people up to preach Christ, he says. Verse 15, he says, it's true that some preach Christ. They're going around preaching Christ, which is another way of saying they're going around preaching the gospel, because the gospel is about Christ, Christ's life and his death and his resurrection. And he says, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. He says, some are loyal to me. Some go around preaching Christ, and they know that I'm in prison for the gospel. But verse 17, some are saying, see verse 17, the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. See, some are saying, of course, it's no surprise to us that Paul's in prison, you know. We didn't really trust him from the start. You reap what you sow. If his motives were wholly good, if he was the great apostle he said he was, you don't think God would have let him go to prison, do you? No, we're better off without him. We want to forget Paul, and you want to all come and listen to us. Imagine you've been living as a Christian at the place that you work, and for over about 10 years you have built up a small group of Christians who meet Friday lunchtimes to study the Bible and pray together. And there's about 15 or so of them, and you've poured all your energy into that little group. And you've given your life to some of those people, and you've spent a lot of time with them outside of work, helping them with issues that have come up from their lives. And then you're asked by your company to lie to a client, and it's a long story, but it ends up you can't do it, and so you lose your job. And a couple of quite influential people emerge on the Christian scene, and they start saying, to be honest, it's a blessing really that that bloke's gone. It's no accident that he got the sack, actually. It just shows you couldn't trust him. And some people are saying, no, he got the sack because he was being godly. But there's a very persuasive group of people poisoning them against you, because secretly they wanted to be the leaders all along. When you hear of that, how do you feel? Very hurt. Othello puts it like this. He says, reputation, reputation, reputation. Oh, I have lost my reputation. I have lost the immortal part of myself. He says, yeah, well, we can cope with people stealing our bicycles and our wallets, but steal our reputation, that's very hard to bear. And we immediately want to go in and put it right and straighten them all out. And Paul is human. No doubt it hurt him very much to have friends poisoned against him. But he's learnt the secret of joy. Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. So he's able to say, verse 18, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. See, in pain, we see what he is made of. And if he had lashed out, if he had defended himself, we would have understood. But he's not interested in defending himself and making his name great. His only concern is that in the marketplace and on the buses and in the cafes and in the vergiers, the name of Christ would be made great. And if we're Christians tonight, I wonder if that is our only concern. We often say that we long for revival. We long for the whole city to be aflame with people talking about Christ. But in our dream, we are the people connected with it. Now, we want the name of Christ to be lifted up, but we kind of want our names to be in there as well. So we don't like it when we hear of people going to other churches or other student groups, because what does that mean? Does that mean they don't think very much of us? What are they saying about us? Are we no good? Well, we fear that if they leave, well, then we will shrink. And then we will start to look bad. And we will lose our reputation as the church or the student group. And Paul will have none of that. If they're going to a place where Christ is preached, he says, be happy. Rejoice. And if you're not a Christian tonight, you need to know that we at the Leipzig English Church are not trying to get more people to prop up our little empire here. We're not trying to get you to belong to the Leipzig English Church. We love the fact that you're here, but we're not trying to get you to belong to us. Our longing is that you should belong to Christ, the Lord. And if there is a church down the road that preaches Christ, his life and his death and his resurrection, and you find that the way they do things there is much more helpful for you to come to understand the Christian gospel, then you must go down the road. And if we're Christians at all, we will rejoice. Well, I'm just about done. But it could be that you've been thinking, as I've been thinking all week, this is very hard. The Marx and the Nietzschean and the Freudian understanding or misunderstanding of the gospel would have been much, much easier. And often, theirs is the direction we want to slide into. So we quite fancy the idea of a God who will serve us, who will bless our studies, who will endorse our career plans, who will give us a family, who will give us fulfillment. And what we meet in this little section is the reality of a God who asks us to be his slaves, to be ready to do anything for him. And that is so strange to us. Our whole lives we have been taught that we have a right to be comfortable, to wear good shoes, to have double glazing. And Paul says, following Christ means putting him before my comfort. All our lives, we have been taught that nothing matters more than a good reputation. And Paul says, following Christ means to put him before our reputation. We say, that is very hard. How does Paul do it? And the answer comes in verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Deliverance here is not deliverance from prison. It's clear from verses 20 onwards that he doesn't know whether he's going to be set free or whether he's going to be executed. It's the word for salvation. And Paul is confident that whatever happens, he will be saved. And saved in the Bible means from eternal death for eternal life. You see, if death is the end, If I die and then I rot, and that's the end of it, then get a power shower. Put all the initials you can after your name, because you've got 80 years to make it big. But Christ, by his life and his death and his resurrection, has opened the door to life beyond death, to an eternity with God. And that is the conviction that drives Paul. And it's the one and only conviction in the whole universe that actually puts an end to power play. You see, I'm not fighting you for the last piece of cake on the tray. It doesn't matter if I miss out on all the cake there is in this world. The best is yet to be, an eternity with him. And as we go through the letter, we'll see more and more of why Christ is a wonderful master to have. Why serving him is such joy, endless trouble, but endless joy. For tonight, what we see about the Christian is the Christian is someone who has swapped the misery of serving themselves for the joy of serving Christ. Let's pray together.